The reading is from Psalm 73, starting at verse 1, and can be found on page 586 of the Church Bible. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, their pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limit. They scoff and speak with malice. With ignorance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they will go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain, I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Christina. Let's pray as we prepare to look at God's word. Loving Lord, we thank you that we can gather together and be encouraged and challenged by your word. I pray now that you will speak to us. So you've just been speaking to us. You will now speak more as we think, as we look at a number of your scriptures to understand more about our healing and suffering. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we're doing a series on healing and suffering. And last week, we looked at how God heals. That God will heal every Christian from all of their illnesses. That is an absolute certainty. And that will absolutely happen when Jesus comes again. And this sort of time of groaning and struggle will be ended. And we will be in the new heaven and the new earth. But we also saw that God heals people ahead of that time. We saw that it happens in two ways. One is common grace. That is, he's made the world so that our bodies heal themselves. But also has given us ingenuity so that we can sort of find new ways of healing. But then there's also special grace when God steps in and does something which is humanly impossible and beyond explanation other than looking to Almighty God. And it's for that reason that we're looking at this session tonight, and we're calling this When God Delays Healing. Not when God doesn't heal, because we've seen that God will always heal. But the question is, what happens when God delays healing? What is going on there? And then in 2 weeks' time, we'll look at when God heals now. So let's look at this, when God delays. I was thinking about it. So I was thinking, well, you know, everything, I was a historian, as you know in the past, and I thought everything that happens in this world has a cause and a consequence. And so you can ask a question of any event. You can say, why did that thing happen? Why did that thing happen? Or you can ask the question, what was the impact of that particular thing or event? And suffering, whether an illness, a relational breakdown, persecution, or whatever it is like that too. We tend to focus on the question, why am I suffering today? That's the question we really want an answer to. But the question we need an answer to is, for what purpose am I suffering? In other words, what is God's plan in my suffering? What does he intend to produce out of it? Now, in the Bible, that first question, why am I suffering, is dealt with in a slightly curious way. There really isn't a clear answer. Mainly, the Bible spends time looking at how God's people struggled with the fact that God doesn't give a clear answer. So the amazing thing about the question of why does God allow suffering is that the Bible says, yes, that's hard. God's people have always found that question hard. But when it comes to the second question, for what purpose am I suffering? What is God intending to produce? The Bible gives much more specific answers, because that's how basically the Bible works. God focuses when he speaks to us, not on what we would like to know, but what we need to know. So to give you an example, with my phone over there, I don't need to know how my phone was made. I don't need to know why they designed the different chips and the little, people who go around inside carrying the information. I don't need to know why that happens, why it was made that way. I simply need to know what a phone is made for so that I can use it. So we're not going to look today at the question of why am I still suffering, though to be honest, we still really want to know that answer, don't we? Now, we're going to look at the question, what God intends to do through delaying our healing. And we're going to look at that in two words, refocus and refine. That God has two purposes. There are more, but these are the main ones, to refocus us and to refine us. So let's look at refocus. We looked at that a little bit last week, but let's look at it again because it is so important. And to look at it, let's look at Romans 5, 1-5. So pick up your Bibles. And you'll find it on page 1132, Romans 5, 1-5. This is what Paul writes. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, that means forgiven of our sins, made perfect in God's sight, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith, we put trust in Jesus, into this grace, this place of forgiveness in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. So let's start there and we'll look at the rest in a second. You might expect that suffering would make the Christian doubt God's love. That's certainly what tends to happen with the non-Christian, but not always. But actually with the Christian, God works through suffering to make his love burn more brightly for the Christian and to strengthen hope. Now, where do we get this from? Well, here, the NIV translation isn't very helpful. It says here, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Now, that boast in the hope of the glory of God, and that glory in our sufferings, that word boast and glory there, are actually the same Greek word. They're sometimes translated rejoice, sometimes boast, and very rarely glory, actually. So a better way of reading that would be, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That makes sense. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Or we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also boast in our sufferings. So here's an interesting thing. Here Paul says we rejoice stroke boast in two things. The hope of the glory of God and our sufferings. So he's saying that the hope of the glory of God and our sufferings are united. They bring about the same thing together. So get this. Suffering and the hope of the glory of God, that means the joyful expectation of sharing in God's glory, suffering and that joyful expectation of sharing in God's glory are intimately connected. So why is that? Well, it all comes down to this word hope. Because in the next section, hope, it sort of bookends what Paul says about suffering. So we boast, verse 2, in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also boast in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Do you see how it bookends it? Hope to hope. Hope is transformed by suffering. How does that work? Well, we start by putting our hope in glory in God. That's what we do when we become a Christian. When you become a Christian, what you do is you decide to put your hope in God for the day of judgment. And the reason you put your hope in God in the day of judgment is you've heard that God has made it possible for all of your sins to be forgiven. So that you will face that day of judgment and God will say, on that day, you will be declared right with God, a child of God. And the door will open for you into eternal life. Isn't that a wonderful hope? Eternal life, that means life at peace with God forever. And we get foretastes of that now. We get that especially at lifetime when we sing together and we praise God together and share bread and wine together. That anticipation of that hope. And then what we see is that that hope of salvation will deal both with our sinful heart and our broken body. But then what happens when suffering comes? The groaning of Romans 8 we heard about last week. Well, actually, as suffering comes, that hope of salvation when we are made whole becomes more precious. And the bonds which tie our hearts to this damaged world are loosened. Suffering starts making us think, actually, this world isn't all that great. I long for a better world. As C.S. Lewis said, if I have a hope for a joy that nothing in this world can satisfy, it must be that I'm made for another world. And so do you see, we find ourselves persevering through that suffering because the hope helps us persevere. And then when that happens repeatedly and we keep on looking and seeing the future more brightly and that hope burning in our hearts more brightly, our hearts start to become hope-shaped. So our perseverance leads to a change in our character. We become less enamoured with this world. As Don Carson memorably says, we grow a homesickness for heaven. I love that phrase. A homesickness for heaven. We start thinking, this is not my home. I'm made for a better home. I once played you a Thrice song, which was very good. It's called In Exile, which talks about that homesickness for heaven. I won't play it again, don't worry. So hope in our suffering starts to get a grip on our hearts. Because hope is more than just a belief. It is a longing, a passionate waiting, a yearning for what I do not yet have, but I will have when I am with Christ. But that raises a question. As suffering refocuses our minds, it makes us less enamored with this world and all its mess. Our hearts start focusing on what is to come. But we have this question, how do I know this hope is for me? Well, we go on to the next part of verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. I know that this hope is for me because I experience God's love. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He helps me understand God's love and experience it deep down. And what does he help me understand? It's not just a warm feeling, a fuzzy feeling. No, he helps me understand the love. And this is the love, that God loved me when I was his enemy. That Jesus died for me when I was a sinner. God demonstrates, verse 8, his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if while we were God's enemies, verse 10, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more having been reconciled shall we be saved through his love? So I know this hope is for me because I know that God made me his child when I was his enemy. So that now I am his child, nothing will stop him from rescuing me at the end. That's what verse 10 means. I know this hope is for me because God loved his enemy. It wasn't because I was deserving of it, so I cannot lose it by becoming undeserving. So that's the refocus. God's purpose in our suffering is to get us to refocus away from this groaning world, this veil of tears, and fixing our eyes on what is to come. But what about refine? Bible. Let's turn to Hebrews. Hebrews 12 is very, very helpful with this. It's page 1211. Verse 7, do go away and look at the whole of the chapter. It's very helpful. But verse 7 says this, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? And then what is this discipline for? Verse 10. But God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. So we learn here that suffering for the Christian is intended as discipline by God, not punishment. Now let's get this clear. Punishment is about the past. Remember, that's two P's. I don't have two D's, unfortunately, but two P's. So remember this. Punishment is about the past. It's to pay someone back for the wrong that they have done. Okay? We all understand that. It's not about relationship. It's about settling scores. That's what punishment is. Discipline is about the future. It's about a relationship. Discipline's got an aim, and that is to shape and train us so that we will become more holy. A good teacher isn't about punishment. A good teacher is about discipline. Their sanctions are to help the child to grow, not to crush them. Discipline is about the future. It's to shape and train us, to make us more holy, to deal with our sin. So if I am going through a time of suffering and particular illness, know this, God's purpose is to make me more holy through this. Now, get this, really important we get this right. The point here is not that if you are ill or suffering in some way, that it's a result of your sin, that you've been more sinful than other people and that's why you're suffering more. Psalm 73, which we'll come back to, is really helpful for that. Did you see that? His problem was he's been a good person and he's suffering terribly, and he looks at the wicked people and they're having a ball of a time. So we know it isn't. If you're suffering more, it's because you're a worse sinner. Now, it is true that sometimes suffering happens as a result of our sin. So, if I am a gluttonous person, a greedy person, and then get diabetes, well, that might well simply be the natural consequence of what I did wrong. And on other occasions, sometimes God does bring difficulty on us to make us aware of a particular thing we've done wrong. But even if that is the case, and generally, I don't think it is. But even if it is the case, remember who's doing this discipline. It's your father who loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. So this isn't God meting out punishment to a stranger he is fed up with, which in my worst moments as a teacher was what I did. No, this is a discipline of a father who will not give up on you and is committed to your very, very best. So just to repeat, what is absolutely clear is that this isn't a simple equation, that if you suffer a lot, you must be a worse sinner than the person who doesn't, or that God's not going to heal you until you've sorted out that sin in your life. That isn't how it works. So let's start again, I think, actually from the Bible perspective, how does it work? Well, it starts with saying everyone is a sinner. In Romans, we're told, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In the Old Testament, we read, and it's in Isaiah, all our righteous acts, and it's Jeremiah actually, are like dirty rags. So even our best acts, when God sees them, are like dirty rags, that which is literally used menstruating cloths. That's what our very best acts are like, something you would throw away. So everyone is a sinner. So if God did bring suffering in proportion to our sin, we'd all be in hell right now. No. Suffering for the Christian is a way in which God helps us become aware of our sin. It's not a sign that we've sinned more, but it's how God helps us see our sin and deal with it. I was trying to think of an illustration of this. So very rarely I get up earlier than Katie in the morning, and Thursday was one such example. And when I get up earlier, because I'm a lovely, considerate husband, I try not to turn the light on. Whereas Katie, when she gets up early, strides into... I try not to turn the light on, right? So that means I've got to get dressed in the dark. Never a good idea. So I put my T-shirt on, put my trousers on, put my socks on, go out onto the landing, go into the bathroom just to sort of do my hair. It takes ages, as you can imagine. Turn on the light, and what do I see? I see the T-shirts on, not only inside out, but back to front, the little label pointing out the front. I'm wearing my pyjama bottoms because I've wearing the spare pair, I didn't realise, and my socks are on. Do you know what I mean? So you have that moment. Now, is it that what happens is it was the light which meant that I looked like a Muppet. No. I looked like a Muppet after I got dressed in the dark. What the light did was it helped me see that I looked like a Muppet. And so I could change and look like the svelte, sophisticated person you see before you today. Thank you for that, my daughter. So how does that relate to it? Well, suffering is like the light. It isn't that suffering is directly connected to the fact that I'm a Muppet, a sinful Muppet. No, it simply opens my eyes to see what has always been true, what is true of everyone, that our hearts are messed up. And that's why, in a funny way, the Christian who goes through suffering is really the Christian God has said is ready to deal with the sin in their lives. They're ready to move closer to the very best that God wants for them, which is for them to be truly whole and truly set free. What the Bible calls holy. Holy. It's why those who are most holy, in Christian terms, have always suffered most. So why does suffering do this? Why does suffering help us become holy? Well, it moves us from self-reliance to God-reliance. Self-reliance is the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, we don't want to rely on your morality, God. We want to have our own knowledge of the good and evil. So they ate the fruit. They wanted to be able to rely on themselves. God knows that that is a hellish thing and will destroy us and eat us up. Because get this, no human being has ever managed to stop themselves dying. That's where self-reliance gets to you. Dust. Instead, God uses suffering to move us to reliance on him. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. So this is on page 1166, 1166. Paul here is talking about the fact that he's had amazing revelations, like nobody else. And then we read this in halfway through it. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh. We don't know what that was. It means some aspect of who he was. It's not just, it might be physical, but actually flesh in the Bible often means also his emotions, his intellect, something like that. And it's something which hurts and something which he feels pulls him back. So I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. We learn 3 things from this. First is that Paul's thorn in the flesh, his suffering, is not good. In fact, he describes it as a messenger of Satan. It's not a good thing to suffer in that sense. The suffering itself isn't good. So get this, seeing how suffering can be used for our good doesn't mean that we now have to pretend that the suffering itself is good. Right, I've got an arthritic hip, which is quite often painful, and it makes me walk around like I'm a much older man than I am. I don't have to now say, do you know what, I love the pain in my hip. It's fantastic, it's wonderful, give me more pain. I don't have to say that. I can say, do you know what, the fact that my hip is arthritic is bad. That's a bad thing. The pain's not good. Secondly, this suffering humbled Paul by making him feel weak. In order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. Paul was humbled by this suffering because he realized that it was limited, showed his limitations. One of the struggles with suffering, and in particular illness, is the feeling of weakness. What use am I? How can I do anything? How can I do anything for God if I'm in this place? It makes us feel humble and weak. But here's the thing. That demonstrates God's power. When God then uses us, people will say, it's no longer because of David. That's something amazing. That's God. So the person who is stuck at home and feels that they cannot do anything, but maybe writes an email to someone with a word of encouragement, and even that takes effort. That person is doing something which is demonstrates God's power way more than me standing up in front of you preaching. Because that is in weakness that God's power is shown. So it's not good and it humbles us, but this comes to the third one. It brings God more glory. So that Christ's power may rest in me, Paul says. God brings himself glory in our weakness. But remember this. This glory that God brings himself is the glory he would share with you, his child, if you've decided to follow him. Isn't that a thought? God brings himself glory in order to share it with you. So suffering strips away our illusion of being in control in this life. The idea that we are in control of our destinies. Richard, in the sermon, I think, last week, talked about the Invictus poem. Master of my destiny and captain of my soul. Suffering says that's rubbish. That's an illusion. You see, that illusion of being in control, of self-reliance, leaves us carrying on in our own strength. The most we do is give God the nod from time to time. Normally when we need our efforts to be supercharged by him or insured by him. But what suffering does is it causes us to feel weak. And so we go to God to lean on him, to rely on him, to trust in him. Which then shows his power in our weakness. I know that in my own life, I've never felt closer to God than the times when I have felt most helpless and hopeless. And coming closer to God is the mark of holiness. It's the recognition of our total need for God. That's what holiness is. And it's the key to wholeness. And here's a really interesting thing. I've experienced this so many times now that actually I'm quite sort of conflicted about this. Because the experience of feeling close to God is like nothing else in this world. But I have it nearly always when things are hard. So do you start seeing, you start thinking, do you know what? That it's worth it when things are hard. So I wouldn't be without that certainty of God's love for me. That's why in the Bible it says some outrageous things. James 1, it says, we rejoice. Consider it pure joy when you suffer trials many times. That's why it says it. So let's see this by looking at our final passage, Psalm 73, which we had read to us. And I want to suggest that there are three things we see. And what I want to encourage you to do, go away from today and just spend some time each day reading through Psalm 73. And we learn, I think, three things. That God's purpose in suffering is achieved through three things. The first is fight and struggle. I've been talking about how God uses suffering for a good purpose. And there's a real danger that could seem glib. Oh, don't worry about your suffering, it's easy. Just trust in God's purposes. No. You read Psalm 73 and you find that this godly singer, Asaph, is a struggle for him. He says, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. Here is the singer suffering. What makes it worse is it's so unfair. The people who don't follow God don't suffer, and people who do like him do suffer. Why? In fact, he even gets to the point, why do I even bother trying to be godly at all? He says in verse 13, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If you suffered for a long time, at some point you will probably think, well, God, why have I bothered following you? Following you just made things worse. Do you see that? There's a fight and a struggle. God does intend good things to come through suffering, but it takes us to fight for it. And the moment when he fights for it, or the victory comes through, is he says this, till I entered the sanctuary of God. That just represents coming into God's presence. It's interesting, actually. One of the one things we don't want to do when we're feeling ill is go to church. It's a mixture of things. It's our bodies saying, I'm too tired. It's also Satan saying, you don't want to go there. You'll just feel discouraged. But that's the very place we need to go. We need to gather with God's people, to come into his presence with them, to be encouraged by them, so that we will see. So God's purpose in suffering to bring us to refocus and refining is a fight and a struggle. But secondly, it comes through gaining an eternal perspective. The singer comes to see that there will be a day when God sets everything right. Then I understood their final destiny, he writes in verse 17. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. He realizes that however things appear now will not be how they are eternally. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, and these are precious verses if you're somebody struggling with illness or suffering. I say that because I know that from somebody very dear to me who has been struggling for a long time, who uses these verses all the time. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. That's the being refined. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Do you see, that's a refocus. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen, this world, is temporary, but what is unseen, the one to come, is eternal. Do you see that? Refined, refocused. We gain an eternal perspective. And that leads to a perspective shift now. Verses 21 to 28. The singer starts with a bitter and grieved heart. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. That's where he was. But where did that eternal perspective change his perspective now? We see it in verse 23. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Is that a massive refocus? Nothing in this world I desire if you're not in it. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As you experience suffering and in the midst of the shocking pain, frustration and hurt, you come to lean on God more and more. You will begin to notice amidst all of the noise that he has become more and more precious and glorious to you. You will get to the point that you will realize you don't want anything if he isn't in it. You will notice a deeper longing and hope arising as you persevere even when there seems no answer. Then you will start perhaps to have momentary glimpses of the purest joy. I'm not saying this because I'm being glib. I'm saying it because God's word says that will happen. There is one thing, though, which delays it. And that's Satan's trick. It's there in verses 21 to 22. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Satan's trick is to convince us that our suffering will lead to bitterness and despair. So just give up. But his name means liar. So let's stop listening to his lies in the midst of our suffering and illness. And instead start listening to our loving Father who sent his Son to die for us. That he will use us, use that suffering for our glory. He will use it to refocus our hearts in the shape of hope and to refine our lives into true wholeness that comes from being wholly his. Let's pray. Father, I realise that much of what I said is touching on really deep things for people in this room. I know many of their struggles, but not all. But Lord, your word is true. And we thank you that even though at times we struggle, we know that we can lean on it because we can lean on you. Lord, please refocus us so that our hearts will become hope-shaped and our gaze will not be fixed on what is temporary, but on what is eternal. But also, Lord, that you would refine us to be holy, whole people, made holy. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.